Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of John. John chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. We're continuing our series entitled Wonder Women, where we are talking about women in the Bible and making some discoveries about them and their lives, and as a result, coming away from that and discovering some ways that we can live heroic lives based on the lessons that we learn. And of course, you can't do a series on Wonder Women without showing a clip from Wonder Woman. So if you would, take a look at the screen.
Who are you? The lasso of Hestia compels you to reveal the truth. Now, who are you?
We're a small group of reactionary terrorists. We know that sin has brought on this plague of aliens.
Why the hostages?
You're too late. The countdown's already begun. In a few minutes, four city blocks. While the world watches.
This is man's best hope. Down with the modern world. Back to the Dark Ages and the safety of holy fear.
Quickly, but...
No! Don't!
I don't believe it.
What are you?
A believer.
Boldly stepping in, willing to take a risk, able to take some kind of action in the midst of a situation that demands action is some of the definitions that we associate with boldness. And today we're going to talk about one being wonderfully bold as we look at John chapter 4. Now, last week we talked about wondrous hope, and we gave you some lessons through a passage of Scripture and looked at a few verses that had some surprising things in it. And then made a kind of a now-what declaration as we went out the door. We're going to do the same thing today. This is a passage that you may be familiar with. We're going to talk about the Samaritan woman today in John chapter 4. But as we begin, I want to tell you about an elderly lady that was known for her faith and her boldness, and she was not afraid to talk about Jesus. She would stand on her front porch every day, multiple times, and just simply look out toward heaven and say, "Praise the Lord." Now, this irritated her neighbor. Her neighbor was an atheist, and he would get so angry at her doing that, he would answer her and say, "There ain't no Lord." So you can see this scenario playing out every day at their house. Praise the Lord, he yelled back out the window. Ain't no Lord. And they went back and forth. Hard times set in on this lady, and she prayed for God to send her some assistance. And so one day she stood on her porch and said, praise the Lord, God, I need food. I'm having a hard time. Send me some groceries. It was a declaration of praise and a cry for help. The next morning, the lady went out on her porch, and there was a large bag of groceries. And she picked up the bag, hugged it, and yelled, praise the Lord. It was then that her neighbor jumped out from behind the bush and said, ha ha, I told you there was no God. I was the one that brought the groceries, and I'm the one that put them on your porch. The lady started jumping up and down, clapping her hands, and he said, what are you doing? And she said, praise the Lord. He not only sent me the groceries, but he used the devil to pay for them. Now, for us, we're looking at a passage today that at first glance might seem ordinary, maybe a little bit unimportant. This is, if you want to summarize it, this is an anonymous woman doing an ordinary task. She is going out to get water from a well to take care of the needs of her household. She's going in the middle of the day. She's an outcast. We can determine that from the passage. This is not the stuff of great drama. However, if you think about it, where last week we looked at three simple verses in the life of Anna, John, as an author, decides that we need 42 verses to look at this encounter. And when you start totaling up the number of verses that we get for different stories in Scripture, 42 is a significant chunk of Scripture. So immediately, if you're a student of the Bible at all, if you ever just dork around and read the Bible and just say, okay, I just want to understand some things here, if you come across a story that takes 42 verses, you've got a hold of a story. And so as a result, maybe, just maybe, we ought to take a close look. And in the 42 verses that follow, John gives us theological lessons, if you will, that are some of the boldest in all of Scripture. And so today we're going to kind of unpack that as we go, and I'm going to read the verses, and we'll make the points with it, and we'll kind of unpack as we get there. And when we get there, when we're done, I think that you'll understand at least the passage just a little bit better, and maybe have a sense of what it has to do with this boldness that God has called us to live. You won't remember the guy's name. You may have heard about this in the news. Ray Blankenship was his name. He lives in Ohio, and as he was standing in his kitchen and looking out across the street where he lives, he saw a sight that startled him and scared him all at the same time. There, alongside of the street, was a storm drainage ditch. When I say a ditch, I'm not talking about a ditch like you might think of a ditch. I'm talking about a significantly 6 to 8 foot deep ditch that was really a mini river during flood season that water would just rush through, that would just run down toward the end of their street, the end of the block, and then it would drop off into a ravine underneath the road. So we're not talking about a trickle of water here. We're not talking about a storm gutter. We're talking about a mini river during flood season. And as he was looking out the window, to his surprise, he saw a little girl floating in that river as it was kind of racing past his house. Instantly, knowing that something had to be done, he raced out of his kitchen, ran down the street, and tried to run to get in front of her so that he could help pull her out. As he got to the edge, he realized he wasn't going to be able to reach her, so he did the only thing he knew to do. He jumped in. After a moment, he got a hold of her and held on to her as they tumbled end over end over end, and he realized that they were racing toward the end of the street, and if he didn't do something soon, they were going to go under the street and probably would be drowned. Thinking, if I could get my arm up on something and get a hold of something, we'd be okay, and at the last moment, with about 3.5 feet to spare, he was able to grab a branch that was just really a root that was sticking out from the side, held on to it, and thought, if I can hold on until the fire department or somebody else gets here, we'll be okay. Someone else had seen what was going on, called 911. The fire department did arrive, but by the time the fire department arrived, Ray already had her out of this little raging river to the side, and she was doing well. Everybody was happy. He was named, actually, a hero, and he was given an award from the Coast Guard, the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal, for a result of his heroics. Now, again, it's a great story about a guy who did what he needed to do. He took some bold action, but what makes it bolder is this truth that's often lost in the story. Ray Blankenship can't swim. And so it's somewhere between the kitchen window and the side of the river, realizing that there was nothing else to do, he made a decision to take a bold step and go into the water, not knowing how it was going to end, but just knowing that that action needed to be done. That's bold. See, on some hands, we would go, well, that's dumb, because you're going to die. But on the other hand, nope. It was the moment that he needed to respond, and he did. And he did so with a boldness that some might say is holy boldness. Remember? Boldness is a confidence. It is a courageousness. It's the ability to risk. It's the ability to stay strong. It's the ability to take the action that needs to be done in any situation. And this passage, and we're getting ready to take a look at it, is 42 verses that is loaded with bold tidbits of truth that can help us live heroic lives. And so if you have your worship flyer, you can follow along. Let's take a look at it. The first thing I want you to see is the bold setting that this passage takes place in. The bold setting that this passage unfolds in. Verse 1, it says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples did. So he left Judea and went back at once to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." Now, at first read, this may not seem like a bold setting to you, and you may be thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Well, this takes place at Jacob's well. It's located on a plot of land that was well known to students of the Old Testament. This was a field that Jacob purchased so he could pitch his tent inside the land of Canaan. That story is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 33, verses 18 through 19. After he did, he built an altar on the site, and he called this place a place would be the God of Israel. What that means is this, and this is where we lose this sometimes in our fast read of the stories, and sometimes in the New Testament we don't go back and connect the dots. But this place that we just looked at was the very field that was the first inhabitable piece of real estate recorded in the Scripture that any Israelite ever owned inside the Promised Land. In other words, this is the first place that anybody who was an Israelite ever lived inside the Promised Land. It was this site that Jesus is at right now. The only other one that some might say might be close is where Abraham and Sarah were buried, but they didn't live there. They were just buried there. That's why they bought it to be buried. But this piece of property, this location, became Jacob's home, his home base. This is also the same parcel of ground that Jacob deeded to his son Joseph. Remember the one with the coat of many colors? This is also the place where Joseph's bones were put to rest. If you know your Old Testament, you know that when Moses left Egypt, they took Joseph's coffin with them. And for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, they traveled with the bones of Joseph so they could bring him back to the homeland and actually bury him. It was here that they buried him. This is that place, now in the middle of Samaria. It was a place for God's people that they knew as a place where God had proven his faithfulness. It was a place where it began. It was a place that was important enough to come back and put one of their forefathers there and let him rest there. This place was steeped in history for the people of Israel. It was a place where God had proven his faithfulness. It was a place where they knew and understood that God was real and God was alive. It was a part of the bold legacy of God being at work. But not only that, the well that's there, Jacob's well, still there to this day, a place that has a long and meaningful history in Jewish tradition. It was this place that was a reminder that God was always caring for his people, because this was a deep, freshwater well in an area that was known for brackish springs and water that was unusable. And this was a well that many used as a life source that God had placed right in the center of this particular place. For Jesus to be at this place now was scandalous, because this place is now in the middle of Samaria. And good Jews, had nothing to do with Samaritans. They avoided the place at all costs. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look in the book of maps in the back of your Bible, you can get an idea of the geography of it. But a good Jew would actually go across the Jordan River, bypass Samaria, come back across the Jordan, just because they didn't want to go into this land at all. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. In Jewish culture, Samaritans were not even considered to be people. And they worshiped false gods. They had taken a form of Judaism and splintered it off and created their own form of worship. And so while this land was a beginning place for Israel, it now is a place that any Jew that was conscious at all about remaining clean and remaining whole and wholesome in the eyes of God would avoid at all cost. And so this setting is an amazing place because it has everything to do with Jewish history. It has everything to do with God providing. It has everything to do with God's faithfulness. And now at the same time, it has everything to do with this division that's taken place and God now going to step across and do something amazing. It was in this place, at this time, at this moment, that God put Jesus where he needed to be to do what needed to be done. And sometimes when we read and we start moving through a passage of Scripture, we don't understand the importance or significance of the setting or the place. But this is a place that is absolutely just bulging with history and meaning, and there's nothing in accident that's taking place here. And sometimes when we read that, we don't really understand that or embrace that. And so as you're looking at the passage and recognizing the significance of this place and how God had provided, this is the place or the setting for Jesus to meet the Samaritan woman, and that's going to happen in just a minute. But before we get there, the first question for you, and it's a significant question, is how is God using you in the settings that you find yourself in each and every day? And are you recognizing that and embracing that? See, this is a significant place. It's not an accident that he's there. And I contend that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the places that you go each day aren't an accident either. We often think that the places that we go are places that, you know, I can't really make a difference there. I can't do anything there. I'm not going to have that kind of input. I can't have that kind of impact. And so sometimes we often take for granted the places that God puts us. And sometimes we even go as far as saying, well, if God would just do something else with me, if he would just move me someplace else, if he would put me in another environment, in another workplace, in another job, in another city, in another town, around a different group of people, then I could really get busy and do something for God. And we miss the fact that the setting that you're in right now is significant, and it's important, and it's the place that God has launched you into to do something great for him. And so, as we talk about living heroic lives, the first thing that we have to step back and look at is simply this. Heroic lives will take advantage of the places that God puts them and embrace those settings and recognize that that is the place that God wants to use you. I don't know if you thought about it this week, but the places that you went, every place that you went is somewhere that God wanted to use you to impact the life of others. It doesn't matter whether you were near, far, home, traveling, but wherever you were, God had an opportunity for you. So how did you do with that? Did you step in and step up and step out and take care of that? And did God use you to make an impact? Or did you miss the moment simply because you were looking for somewhere else? Remember, last week, our now what, was simply this. Show up and open your eyes. If you want to step in and live a heroic life in the setting that God has called you, you have to use that idea that we looked at last week, show up and open your eyes and realize that the place that you find yourself, that setting, may be where God wants to do some bold and amazing heroic work through you in the lives of someone else. That's the setting. The second thing that I want you to see, though, is I also want you to see a bold conversation. This is a big chunk of verses, verses 7 through 25. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, and this is an understatement, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said, well, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Huge chunk of verses. What does it mean? Because it is a conversation now that when you begin looking at it, is a pretty bold and dynamic conversation, although it does get a little bit wordy for us, and we go, I'm kind of getting lost. Before I talk about that, there was a nurse where she was there completing her first day of responsibilities. It was a large hospital. She was in the operating room, and as she was there assisting, the doctor said, we've moved all the sponges, let's close. And the nurse said, you've only removed 11 sponges, doctor. We used 12. The doctor paused in the midst of his surgery, looked back at her, and snapped, we've removed all the sponges. Let's prepare to close. And the nurse took a deep breath because she now had a decision to make. With a quick glance, she looked back over and saw 11 sponges and said to the surgeon, who happened to be the head of surgery, no, doctor, you can't do that. Think of the patient. There's still a sponge inside the body. And she looked at the doctor, waiting for whatever was coming next. And she saw the surgeon smile and glance down at his leg, at his foot. And he put his foot back, and there was the 12th sponge on the ground. See, he knew it was out. She couldn't see it. And he looked at her and smiled and said, you'll do just fine in surgery. I want you on my team. And she'd passed the test. And I want you to understand that there comes a moment when you know you're supposed to say something and you know you're supposed to engage in conversation, but sometimes, somehow, we let fear get the best of us and we just won't open our mouths. This is an amazing conversation that takes place next to a well that, for the most part, never should have happened. This is a conversation that breaks tradition, it breaks history, and it breaks religious rule. It breaks the social norms for Jesus as a good Jewish rabbi, and it breaks the rules for this woman, who is a Samaritan woman who is now coming out in the middle of the day. The conversation begins very simply and naturally. Verse 7, look back at it, he says, may I have a drink? And she didn't take the request as being rude. As a matter of fact, she kind of jumped right back in. And then he hints at the real message that he's getting ready to give her. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the conversation then goes and becomes more and more curious. And Jesus then goes on to reveal that he is greater than Jacob. He knows all about her, her life, her faults, and he's offering her the water of life. And then, if you go back and look at that conversation, It's kind of funny. Jesus calls her out a little bit on her life. And he explains to her that he understands who she is. And he knows her background. And then he commends her. You've told the truth. And then what does she do? She changes the subject. When Jesus kind of draws out the fact that, you know, you've made some life choices and you're doing some things right now that probably aren't the best in the world, she decides she wants to have a religious conversation about something else. And so she jumps into this conversation. And she says, well, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, what about that? And she wants to get into a religious debate about worship. And Jesus, not missing a beat, responds and moves into that conversation with her. In our lives, we do similar things. When we tap into something that we know isn't right, or we are faced to confront something about our lives that maybe we need to change or at least we need to deal with, what is the easiest way not to deal with it? Change the subject. And so as this bold conversation is taking place, this woman just kind of takes and swings the subject somewhere else, completely away from the fact that Jesus has just revealed something amazing about her life, and he knows it. And she knows that he knows, so let's not talk about that, because that's already on the table now. Let's go over here and talk about this. Because a religious debate is always much more fun. And so trying to keep the conversation a little bit at arm's length, she goes into this religious debate with Jesus. Now, there's a lot going on in that religious debate. And each week along the way, we're giving to you what we're calling the Wonder Woman Chronicles, where we kind of unpack portions of the passage or things that we don't have time to cover in celebration worship. And so this week in the Wonder Woman Chronicles, we're going to unpack this little religious debate about who's worshiping where and why this is important and why this was such an issue for the Samaritans and Jews. And so you can find that on the app, you can find it online, find it on the Facebook page. Check that out later. But let's keep going and keep moving through the passage. Because she gets to the end of this, and Jesus begins to kind of help her understand that one day the worship you know is going to change, everything is getting ready to be reworked. And then she steps up with this bold declaration of, well, I know there's a Messiah coming. And I know when he gets here, everything's going to be different. Everything's going to change. That's my paraphrase. And what has happened is, in a very natural conversation, she has now gotten to the conclusion that there is a Messiah, and he's coming. Now, she knows this. This is something that she's held on to somehow, some way, through her tradition, through some thread of something that she's heard. She knows that Messiah is on the way. She just doesn't know who he is or where he is. But it starts with a conversation about water. This is a conversation about, can I have a drink? Well, why are you asking me for something to drink? And it's a back and forth. It's a joust, if you will. It's just a very natural conversation that moves from water to her life, to spiritual things, to the need for a Messiah. And I want you to stop for just a minute and recognize that that is an outline for conversations that happen or could happen in your world every single day. The conversation that seems relatively mundane. Could I have a drink? Could I borrow that? Could you show me this? Could you do this? And how a conversation like that might evolve into something a little bit more personal. In that moment when things get a little bit more personal, then who knows, the door might open for a spiritual conversation. And what is the conclusion of that? Well, it always comes back to Messiah, doesn't it? Always comes back to Jesus. See, this is a bold conversation that not only is a conversation that's an amazing chat about all sorts of things that are relatively and wildly important, I guess, in the context of the passage, but for us, it is a passage that gives us an outline of the way natural conversation can ebb and flow in our day-to-day life. And so let's stop for a minute and ask the question again. In your conversations this week, have you taken the time to turn that conversation to spiritual things and, more importantly, turn those conversations to Jesus? I know in my life, a lot of times I think, well, God, you're just not giving me the opportunity. God, you're just not giving me the chance. I mean, I talk about Jesus all the time. If God, you would just lay these things out for me and just kind of give me the opportunity, not realizing that how many times has God given me the opportunity and the door swings wide open in any kind of conversation I'm having to be able to take that conversation and turn it back to spiritual things and then turn it back to the most important thing, which is Jesus. Sometimes I'm just not bold enough to take it. I know you never miss the opportunity. I'm just telling you that I miss the opportunity more than I want to admit. But for you, even today, how many times are you going to have the chance to turn the conversation to Jesus? I've just been in Clearwater for the past few days with my family, And so where we were staying at, we had to have our car valet parked because they wouldn't let you into a parking lot. And so as a result, when I go on trips, I'm not a real stationary guy. And so basically I said, you've got to park the car where I can have it a lot. Part of it's my control issues, admitted. I got to be able to go when I want to go. And the thought of just, having to not be able to leave the resort and not be able to go to explore things like the world's largest ball of twine or something like that, I can't handle that. And so I have to go somewhere. It doesn't matter where, I got to go. And so as a result, I began this conversation with a guy. Well, then the next time that I picked up my car, which was just a few hours later, he made a comment. He goes, "Hey, how's your hair? You a singer?" I said, "No." Nah. I don't feel very encouraged right now. What's wrong with you people? And I said, "No." And he said, "Oh, okay." He goes, "I just thought maybe the hair, maybe a musician, something like that." I'm like, "Nope, don't play an instrument either." He goes, "Oh, well, what do you do for a living?" I said, "I'll tell you what. I will double tip you if you can figure out what I do for a living by the time I leave." He goes, "How long are you going to be here?" "I'll be here 2 days." He goes, "I'll take that bet." I said, "Good." Next day, came up, got my car back again, and it wasn't the same guy. I thought, doggone it, this is just a missed opportunity. And so that guy asked me the same question, "Musician, right?" I'm like, "Nope." "You sure?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm sure." And he told me later, he goes, "I thought you were like trying to, you were somebody and you were trying to be low key." And I said, "Oh, I'm somebody. And I'm not trying to be as low key as you guys are making it sound like I am." He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry." He goes, "Well, what do you do for a living?" I said, "I tell you what, I'll double tip you if you can tell me by the time I leave what I do." Okay, and then I'm doing the math. I'm like, "Oh my gosh." Because next time, if there's somebody else down there, I just can't cut this deal, God. You got to cut this off. We got to stop this because this could cost me a fortune. I don't know how many people we have on staff here. Third guy asked me the question, day one, "You musician?" "No." What is wrong with you people? Have you never seen a musician? Anybody who doesn't get a haircut is a musician? He goes, "What?" I said, "Nothing." And so he said, "Well, what do you do?" I said, "Well, here's the deal. Apparently, I don't have a job where I can afford a haircut. So if you can tell me what I do, I'll double tip you when I leave." "Okay, I'll take that deal." So now I got three deals on the table. And only one day to go. Next day, spent the day, they guessed. The guesses were horrible. I mean, they were everything. They weren't even close. And finally, the last day, when I was getting ready to leave yesterday afternoon, I got in the car, and it was one of the guys I had my bet with, and he goes, "I know what you do for a living." And I said, "What?" He goes, "You're a preacher." And I said, "That never happens to me. No one ever guesses that." He goes, "Well, I can see why." I'm like, and I said, "Well, how did you figure that out?" He goes, "Oh, I heard you and your son when you were getting out of the car the other day. You're talking about going back to church to work tomorrow." And he goes, "I figured out how to do that." Like, doggone it. So I double tipped him, and then I said, "Are your friends here?" He goes, "Yeah, we've been talking about trying to figure out what you did for a living because we were going to split it." So they all came over and they all got their cut. So now I need a raise. But when I was paying them off, I took the extra moment and said, "Look, here's the deal, guys. You figured out I'm a preacher, so I got to ask the question. You guys go to church? Do you know Jesus? Are you just pagan heathens that are wasting my time?" And one guy said, "I'm a pagan heathen wasting your time." I said, "Not anymore." And I gave him my card. I said, "Here's what you're going to do for me now. You're going to email me this week, and you're going to watch this online." So he'll watch this. You owe me. You owe me. The other two, no, we go to church. And they begin talking about their church experience, stuff like that. Simple. I don't necessarily think it was bold, but it just took advantage of the opportunity that I had. And it made it fun. It dawned on me as I was driving home, how many times does God give me a chance to do something like that? Now, he doesn't give me the money to do that, but how many times does he give me the chance to do something like that based on the setting and the environment that he places you in? What I'm saying to you is don't be afraid to be creative and use the conversation. Jesus took and steered it from I need a drink to living water to tell me about your life. I'll answer your worship questions. I can handle those. So she gets to the point to come to the conclusion, hey, there is Messiah coming. And one day, this is all going to be clear. I just got to think that Jesus started to smile. I got to believe that at this moment, Jesus just starts kind of grinning, and she's thinking to herself, why is that guy grinning? Because this conversation hasn't really been funny, but it leads us to the boldest reveal. Look at verses 26 through 42. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, is the will to do will of him who sent me to do the one who... Okay, I'll do it better. Is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of the labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And so when the woman came to him and urged him to stay with him, they stayed 2 more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. As soon as she mentions the fact that Messiah is coming, Jesus pulls back the curtain and reveals who he is. Now, what you have to remember is that this is the single most direct messianic claim that Jesus ever records saying. And it is the clearest time that he ever declares himself as being the Messiah until the night of his betrayal. Go back to what we talked about earlier. What a more amazing place or a better place to do it. On the very first piece of real estate ever owned by anybody who was a part of the children of Israel. What a better location to do it than the location that Moses actually brought people to, or they got to the Promised Land and they finally crossed into the Promised Land as Joshua brought them in, where they buried Joseph's body there in that place. This is the place that Jesus chose as the first reveal, where he actually made the claim that I am him. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for, the one that you've been looking for. And in verse 27, Greek tells us that just then the disciples returned. As he is making his declaration, in other words, you connect the Greek this way, as he's making a declaration and saying, this is who I am to the Samaritan woman, just then, at that very moment, is how Scripture translates. The disciples all come back at the time to hear Jesus say to her, I am him. I am the one you're waiting for. Timing is everything. And so then for the disciples to hear that Jesus makes that claim, and they've been traveling with him. They know he hasn't made it publicly. To hear them, Jesus make that claim to that woman in this place is huge, because the disciples didn't want to be there. We know that because they are there with Jesus, and all of them, all 12 of them, went to find food, left Jesus all by himself in the middle of the day at a well in what is enemy territory, where a good Jew is not supposed to be. And just then they return. And the Bible is pretty clear about the fact, they didn't say anything. I didn't ask why he was talking to the woman. They didn't correct him. They didn't want to get involved in that conversation. They had to step back and allow the conversation to unfold. And after this boldest reveal, a proud declaration, then there's a series of events that begins to follow. And one more that I'll share with you that I think is significant. Look at verse 28. She leaves the water jar behind. She came to the well in the middle of the day to get water for her family. She talks to Jesus, and she leaves the water jar. You know why? She's coming back. She's already made up her mind. She's coming back. The task, the immediate need that she got her to the well was not that important anymore. There was a more pressing need. Not only had Jesus revealed to her who he was, but now that she knew that, she needed to reveal to others what she had discovered. And that became the need that drove her. And so she raced back to town and noticed the intricacies of the passage, if you will. People who would not come with her in the middle of the day to draw water all came in the middle of the day with her to hear and see Jesus. An amazing turn of events. An amazing, unbelievable, upside down, right side up, bold moment where the truth of God carries the day. And for each of us, we have the same opportunities. See, there is something about us that gets hesitant about sharing who Jesus is and what he's done, because it does take a boldness, but it's a holy boldness, and it's something that we can do, and believe it or not, we can do it as naturally as we can take the next breath. But we don't, because we don't practice very often. And we don't take the time to strategize and realize that the places that we find ourselves and the natural conversations we're having are all fertile ground for us to talk about Jesus and begin to share. But if we could, and if we did, imagine the difference that it would make. A famous Methodist evangelist named Peter Cartwright was known for his very uncompromising preaching. One day, when the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson at the time, came to his church, the elders warned the pastor not to offend the president. And he said, "Why?" And they said, "Well, old Rough and Ready doesn't like to be offended, and he doesn't like people jumping in his face, and so just watch what you say. Don't be your usual brash, bold self. Just throttle it back a little bit. The president's here. Play nice." He said, "Of course I will." And so when Cartwright got up to speak, the first words out of his mouth were, I quote, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning, and I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Well, let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin." And the entire congregation gasped in shock at his boldness. They wondered, how is this young preacher getting away with saying that to the president? And they were stunned, and the elders were upset. And after the service, Andrew Jackson came by, met the preacher at the door, and said, "Sir, if I had soldiers in a regiment like you, I could conquer the world. Keep preaching." Boldness is not as difficult as you think. And yet, if you're going to live a heroic life, you've got to have those moments where you use the courage that God's given you, you put into action what you know, that you're willing to take the risk and do and become everything that you're supposed to be. And if you don't, you'll never live the life that you were created to live. And so ponder the possibilities of how you might be bold this week and how God might use you in ways that you never thought possible. Let me give you the now what. Last week, when we talked about showing up and open your eyes, we said to live a heroic life, you've got to build on the Word of God, be connected to the things of God, and have the strength to be faithful. This week, we've talked about step boldly into the places and settings that God provides for you. Enter the conversations with a little bit of boldness. Don't be afraid to turn the conversation to Jesus. And then reveal the truth. Let folks know why it is that you are the way that you are, what it is that drives you. And so, don't use yesterday as your excuse to miss today. Don't use your yesterdays as an excuse to miss today. If the woman at the well had done that, she never would have gone back to town to tell these folks because she was an outcast. Everybody knew she was a sinner. Everybody knew that she had chosen a lifestyle that most simply did not embrace. That could have been great excuses. She could have used it to say, no one's going to listen. They don't like me. They don't want to be around me. Nobody loves me. And used it as a pass, but she didn't. And for you, you're not perfect and you're not called to be perfect. You're just called to be like him. He's perfect. And he's done all the heavy lifting. You get the opportunity today not to let your yesterday be an excuse for what he's called you to do in the here and now. Bow your heads and hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our lives are lives that are best lived to the fullest. And our lives are best lived when we do the things that you have called us to do. And our lives are best lived when we embrace those moments that you have given us, where we can touch and change the world with the love of Christ. For some in this room, they are where the woman at the well was. They have this sense that there's a Messiah, but they haven't figured out that it's you. And so, Lord, I pray that today would be their day of decision, their moment to decide, their moment to quit kicking the tires and step into this thing called faith. It's a decision to believe, trust, and follow you. And anyone listening, watching, and wondering how to do that, it is a choice that they must make. And I pray that even now, in this moment, wherever they are, they would make that choice. Heavenly Father, for others who have made that choice, the truth is we all struggle with boldness. And we all miss opportunities to nudge others toward you, share our faith. And we miss the chances that you just lay in front of us at times that could easily turn into moments where we could share. Lord, help us not to miss that. Give us a boldness that only comes from you. And help us be willing to step in and begin to open our eyes to the possibilities around us so that our boldness would come forth and others would catch a glimpse of you in each of us. That's our prayer for this day, our hope for this week, and our desire, because we don't want to miss a minute of living the life that you created us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.